Good morning, church family. Welcome to Independent Baptist Church, a family of believers who loves each other and loves our visitors. Glad you're here this morning and our online audience as well. Thank you. And by God's grace, test our love. Come and talk with one another this morning. See how we're doing. Ask how we're doing in the Lord. We'll talk to you. We're glad to be with one another this morning, so that we can worship God today. John 5:30 is the verse I'd like to read this morning to cause us to stop and meditate. It's Jesus speaking. There's lots of wonderful sections in John where Jesus shares with his followers and all that we gather around him to listen. And he says this about his relationship with the Father. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will of him who is above right now is that we would worship with sincere and pure hearts this morning and worship the Lord alone. I know when we walk in on a Sunday, no matter how your morning's been, that can be a hard thing. It may have been a hard week, hard month. We have the ability to stop right now and say, let's do this, and let's do this together by God's strength. So I'm asking us now, let's bow our heads and ask God that his will would be done. In one of your son's hardest moments, Father, on earth, when he said, not your will, or not my will, but your will be done. And we ask that would always be the example. In fact, may my will and our will match exactly what you want for us. Often my will is for a life that is easier, with less pain, things to go my way. And, Father, you never promised that. In fact, I would certainly destroy myself if I followed my own will. Same for all of us. Your will be done. And this morning, may your will help us as we focus on what really matters. May we do your will this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth, doing what our Savior did before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. Let's sing together.
Worthy.
Yes, Father, we pray this morning that highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. God, you're so good. You are so good to us. Because of you, we are saved in your salvation. So we just, again, we lift up our praises to you now and forever. May we do it sincerely with a heart that is overjoyed in amazement. How can it be that you would save us? Thank you for that. So it causes us to be here today and to grow in you and to love one another and do whatever it is you want us to do. Your Lord, your Master, we are your servants. Help us to do that. Thank you for this family of believers here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Let's be seated. Let's stand again, please, and sing. Praise the Lord.
Every day to thought. two, three, four.
It's Jesus Christ, no other name under heaven. The grace of God has reached for me.
The grace of God has reached for me. From the raging sea, and I am saved on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me stand.
Like the Lord,
who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Victory won.
Father, we rejoice this morning that we are able to say with confidence, the Lord is our salvation. We thank you for the power of the cross. It is because of the power of the cross that we are able to stand forgiven. It's the power of the cross that we are able to claim, the Lord is my salvation. We thank you, Father, this morning that we are able to come together to worship you, to bring glory and honor and praise to your holy name. We thank you for the freedoms that we do enjoy to be able to do so here in our country. But as we think, Father, of those freedoms, we are reminded that today is a day that's been set aside as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We recognize, Father, that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world do not enjoy the freedom that we are having the privilege to exercise here this morning. They are being persecuted for their faith, being persecuted for naming Christ as Lord and God. Perhaps some are gathering together but are doing so in secret, not able to lift their voices in praise to you because it would draw attention. Perhaps, Father, singing but just moving their lips and making no noise because authorities might hear. Father, we pray for them this morning. We'd ask that you would increase their faith. Pray, Father, that they would stand true for you. We pray for their protection. We pray for their safety. Pray, Father, for their testimony. Thank you for the many who, because of that testimony, have likewise come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even sometimes, Father, their own persecutors come to know Christ as Savior. We thank you for that reality because of the power of the cross. Help us, Father, not to be negligent to pray, not just this day, but to continually pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe. You have told us to pray for them and to remember them as though we are bound with them. And Father, we thank you even this morning as we come together that we do so with the confidence that you hear us. We do so with the confidence that you love us and you care for us. I pray, Father, that we would indeed humble our hearts before you. Father, if there is any need of repentance on the part of anyone here this morning, whether saved or unsaved, perhaps we are in need of repentance. And I pray that this morning, through our time in your word, that you would convict our hearts of sin, and that you would bring us to that full repentance before you. Father, even this evening we prepare for our communion service. Help us to be in fellowship with you, in fellowship with one another, confessing sin so that we might observe that service in remembrance of what our Savior has done for us, in the shedding of his blood to wash our sins away. And it is only through his blood that there is that forgiveness. We thank you, Father, that you raised him from the dead. Thank you for our victory over sin and over death. Thank you for our hope in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father to you. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only who pro like us, you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. It's love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me still into love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. In all of your ways, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Thank you, Daniel. Y'all look wide awake this morning with that extra hour of sleep. Glad you're here. I can preach an extra 10 minutes and shouldn't put any of you to sleep this morning. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we encourage you to stop by our Connection Center back here. We'd like to just give you a gift and express to you our appreciation for you being with us. We're so thankful that you've joined us this morning. We've just concluded a new members class for Sunday school. And let me just say to those who attended that class, I told you I'd get around to each of you. Be patient with me. It's going to take me a little time to do that, but I will be getting around to you. But there's a new class starting this morning. Abby Spinney is starting a class for mothers, maybe even grandmothers, who are raising some young children. And so if you would like to be part of that class, just go back by the kitchen. Abby will be back there, direct you where you belong. But that class will be a couple of months long as she goes through a book entitled Another Gospel, just to encourage you in the raising of your children. So take advantage of that for you who are raising children. Again, we're thankful for each one who's here. We're glad that you've joined us. May God give us a great morning together.
For the message, let's stand one more time and sing a couple hymns of rejoicing. Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, ye pure in heart.
Sit down. Thank you.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 44? For the last 2 weeks, we've been studying how God has been orchestrating circumstances through Joseph, but orchestrating circumstances to bring Joseph's brothers to a full repentance. After 20 years, their conscience was awakened as they made a trip down to Egypt to buy grain, the very country to which they had sold their brother into slavery. While in Egypt, they were accused of being spies and they were thrown in prison. And at that time, they began to realize through their conscience that What was happening to them was happening because God was orchestrating these circumstances because of what they had done to their brother Joseph. They also came to a point, for the first time at least recorded in Scripture, where they acknowledged that God was in control and they were not. But full repentance has not yet come. But as we come to chapter 44, we see Joseph's brothers coming to that full repentance, coming to a full surrender to whatever God had for them. And again, God was using Joseph to bring them to that full repentance. And sometimes it's asked, why did Joseph do the things that he did? It seems like he was taking vengeance on his brothers. It had nothing to do with vengeance. It had everything to do with bringing his brothers to repentance. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to continue in our study in Genesis, particularly in the study of Joseph's life and the life of his brothers. Father, what an example that we can see for ourselves even today. What does full repentance truly look like? I pray, Father, that you would examine our hearts this morning and make known to us any areas in our lives where repentance is necessary. And Father, even if there's any here who are not sure of their own salvation, I pray, Father, that they'd recognize that need in their life this morning. They would make sure through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 1 of chapter 44, we see that Joseph commands his steward to put the money that Joseph's brothers had brought to buy the grain, to put that money back into the sacks of grain. And also, not only the money, but to take his silver cup, that is Joseph's silver cup, and put that in the sack of Benjamin, the youngest brother. So he commands his steward to put money used to buy the grain back in the sacks of his brothers and to put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. The steward did as Joseph commanded him. And as he did as Joseph commanded him, the brothers get ready to leave, and in the morning they head for home. Probably as they head for home, verse 3 says, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. So they headed home, probably with a certain amount of self-confidence, certain amount of self-sufficiency, certain amount of pride. We've weathered that storm. You know, they came back to Egypt in fear, and then when Joseph actually brought them into his home, they didn't realize it was Joseph. They just thought he was an Egyptian ruler. They feared that he was going to make them slaves, but everything turned out well. They had a good meal with Joseph, and they now bought their grain, and they're now heading home. Some pride, some self-confidence, some self-sufficiency. We've weathered the storm. Look what we've done. But then, Joseph also commands his steward to overtake his brothers and to confront them for stealing his cup. They were barely out of the city, we're told in verse 4. They weren't very far off. Just made it basically to the city limits. And Joseph's steward confronts them, as commanded by Joseph. Notice Joseph says to him in verse 4, when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto the steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say unto them, why have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this in which my Lord drinks, and whereby indeed he divines? You have done evil in so doing. And so Joseph says, overtake them. When you come to them, ask them, why have you traded evil for good? I was so good to you, and you have done evil to me in stealing my cup, the cup from which I drink, the cup from which I use divination. That raises a question, doesn't it? Certainly it was common practice for pagan rulers to use a drinking cup, and usually a special drinking cup that they had. This one was a gold drinking cup. a special drinking cup these pagan rulers would use to divine, to use for divination, to determine from the gods what is truth, to determine from the gods what is coming in the future. That was common practice by the pagan rulers. Joseph was not a pagan ruler. Joseph never used a cup to divine in the past. God had made known to him the truth. God had made known to him the future. Joseph never had to use some drinking cup in the past. What's he talking about here? I believe it is simply Joseph continuing to play the part of an Egyptian ruler. Joseph's brothers believed he was nothing more than an Egyptian ruler. They would have assumed that this cup was for the use of divination. And so Joseph's continuing to play that part. It's not that Joseph actually used this cup for divination, but he was playing the part of this Egyptian ruler before his brothers, who would have assumed that that's what this cup was for. And so it was common for pagan rulers to use special drinking cups for divination. Joseph was not pagan, but was playing that part before his brothers. So the steward obeys Joseph. He does indeed overtake the brothers. He confronts them with stealing this cup. Immediately, as we come to verse 7, the brothers defend themselves. And they said unto him, Why, Lord? Excuse me, in verse 7. And they said unto him, Why, my Lord, these words? God forbid that your servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto you out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of our Lord's house silver or gold? They defend themselves by reminding the steward that, remember the money that we found in our sacks after our first trip down to Egypt? We brought that money back to you to give back to you. We're not thieves. Why would we take this cup from that Egyptian ruler? And so as they are confronted, they indeed do defend themselves. In fact, in verse 8, they are so sure of themselves. Rather, in verse 9, they're so sure of themselves that they say, if you find that cup in our midst, the one with whom you find it, put him to death. And the rest of us will become slaves. That's how sure themselves they are here. They knew they did not steal that cup. The steward responds in verse 10 by saying, no, the rest of you can go free, the rest of you can go home, but the one with whom the cup is found, he will indeed become our slave. They're confident that that's not going to be a problem. They were so sure of themselves, they said the steward could kill the one with whom the cup is found and the others would become his slave. They dismount from their donkeys. Every one of the men open up their sacks. First of all, they do find the money again in their sacks. The steward starts with the oldest. He works his way down to the youngest, Benjamin. And sure enough, Joseph's cup is in Benjamin's sack. This causes such great distress in verse 13 that the brothers tear their clothes, which was a sign of mourning, a sign of great distress. They all load up everything again, and they all together head back into the city. Now, at this point, they could have abandoned Benjamin. They could have said, Ben, you're on your own, buddy. We found the cup in your sack. We're on our way home. Goodbye. But they didn't. They were distressed. They tore their clothes in mourning. They loaded everything up and all together headed back into the city to meet with Joseph. So the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They were greatly distressed and they all turned back. And the brothers are brought before Joseph. We read in verse 14 that they fall down before him again, remembering Joseph's dreams. Joseph dreamt that his brothers would indeed bow down before him. This is now the third or fourth time that that has happened as they fall down before Joseph. As they fall down before Joseph. Joseph confronts them. Why have you done this? He puts fear into their hearts. Again, he uses this idea. Don't you know that I use that cup to divine? I use it for divination. Again, not that Joseph did, but he's playing that part of an Egyptian ruler. And that would have put even more fear into their hearts. For them to think that they have taken this precious cup that this Egyptian ruler used for divination, that would have put even greater fear. They would have recognized that this it wasn't just any ordinary cup. It was a serious matter as far as they were knowing. This was a very serious matter to this pagan Egyptian ruler. They had stolen the cup that he used for divination. But notice, as they fall down before Joseph, he confronts them with two thoughts. You've stolen my cup. I'm going to make the one who stole the cup my slave. The rest of you can go home. But then Judah. Remember Judah? He was a godless man earlier. He was the one who, thinking he was sleeping with a prostitute, slept with his own daughter-in-law. He was a godless man. But now, he speaks for the other brothers. As they stand before this pagan Egyptian ruler, as far as he knew, in fear of their lives, he speaks for the brothers. And in verse 16, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Two thoughts that Judah brings. How shall we prove our innocence? He says, how shall we clear ourselves, or how shall we prove our innocence? But then secondly, God has uncovered our guilt. God has found out our iniquity, or uncovered our guilt. Kind of two opposite things there, isn't it? How shall we prove our innocence? But God's uncovered our guilt. Obviously, he's talking about two different things here. How shall we prove our innocence as far as taking this cup? But in all of these circumstances, God has uncovered our guilt. He's thinking now back to what they did to Joseph. That's been what God has been pricking their conscience about throughout these whole events that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. And it's now come to a head as Joseph is accusing them of stealing this cup, and particularly Benjamin of stealing this cup. How are they going to prove their innocence from stealing this cup? But they recognize that what's happening isn't about stealing this cup. It's about what we did to Joseph, and God has uncovered our guilt. We are certainly told in Scripture, be sure your sin will find you out. And the thought in that is God will always uncover our guilt. That time's coming, sooner or later. Guilt will be uncovered. And that's what's happening here before Joseph. They offer to be slaves, every one of them. In verse 16, that's what Judah says, and Judah speaking for the brothers, will all be your slaves, not just Benjamin. But in verse 17, Joseph says, no. God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Joseph says, no, it's just the one who took the cup, that's all. The rest of you go in peace. It's amazing how God has orchestrated these circumstances. Do you see the parallel from 22 years earlier? 22 years earlier, Joseph shows up out in the field where the brothers were, far from home, as Jacob had sent Joseph to check out how things were going for the brothers. As they saw Joseph, they saw an opportunity to seize the favored son and get rid of him. Joseph, the favored son. They were envious and jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him, and they saw the opportunity. In fact, at first, they saw the opportunity. They were simply going to kill him. And then it's Judah himself who said, no, let's make some money off of him. Let's sell him into slavery. Either way, they were rid of the favored son. They didn't care about Joseph. They didn't care about their father. In fact, they tricked their father into believing that Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and they did not care how much it hurt their father. They just wanted to get rid of the favored son. And now we have an exact parallel. Benjamin is now the favored son. And now they have the opportunity to get rid of this favored son. All we have to do is say, Benjamin stole it. He's your slave. We're going home. But Judah, once again speaking for the brothers, after God has orchestrated all of this, the question is, will they seize the opportunity just like they did 22 years earlier? Will they not care about the younger brother, the favored son? Will they not care about their father? Again, Joseph gives them plenty of opportunity. In fact, that's exactly why Joseph did what he did. Joseph wanted to find out, would they abandon Benjamin, just like they had abandoned him 22 years earlier? Would they seize this opportunity that Joseph himself is giving to them? Would they seize the opportunity? Or has there been a change of heart? Joseph gets his answer when Judah responds, no, we'll all be slaves. And he gives quite a passionate speech beginning with verse 18. As Judah pleads for Benjamin. We're not going to take the time to read that passage, but Judah pleads for the life of Benjamin. Verse 18, he humbly asks for permission to speak. And then he rehearses in verses 19 through 29, he rehearses the history from the first trip into Egypt until the present time. How that they had come to Egypt to buy grain, and as they came to Egypt to buy grain, this Egyptian ruler asked them questions about their father and about any other brothers, and they told him about their younger brother, and then this Egyptian ruler accused them of being spies, and the Egyptian ruler said, you must bring your younger brother back to prove that you're not spies. And so we go home, and our father would not allow us to bring our younger brother back. And when we ran out of grain, he told us, go and buy more grain. And we said, we can't go unless Benjamin goes with us. And our father refused because his life was so wrapped up in this son. And he was so afraid that he would lose this son like he lost his other son. But we convinced him. We convinced him to let us take Benjamin with us. And finally our father relented and Benjamin came. He rehearses that history. But then you come to verse 30 and he comes to his specific request. Notice, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he sees the lad is not with us that he will die. And your servant shall bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. If we go back home without Benjamin, it will kill our father. That's what he tells Joseph. it will kill our father. His life is so wrapped up in Benjamin's that if Benjamin does not return with us, he'll die. Verse 32, for your servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Remember, that's exactly what Judah did before leaving home. He guaranteed the safe return of Benjamin. He said, if anything happens, I will stand to blame. I'm taking full responsibility for his safe return. He tells Joseph this. And in verse 33, therefore, I pray, let your servant abide instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Judah says, let me take the punishment that you're going to give to Benjamin. Let me be his substitute. Let me be the slave, and you set Benjamin free. Let him go home with the other brothers. That becomes his request. It's a 180-degree turn from 22 years earlier. 22 years earlier, it was Judah who came up with the idea of selling Joseph as a slave, not caring about Joseph, not caring about the father, not caring how much it would hurt him, again, having tricked him into believing that he was dead. But now, instead of allowing Benjamin to become a slave, Judah says, I will become a slave in his place. I'll be his substitute. Why? Because I can't bear to see my father die. He offers to be a substitute for Benjamin out of a concern for Benjamin, but also out of a love for his father. In fact, he says in verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that shall come on my father. He says, I can't bear to see what this would do to my father. I'll be a slave instead. Let Benjamin go free. He makes his request that he be permitted to be Benjamin's substitute and to become a slave in his place while Benjamin is allowed to go free. Complete opposite of 22 years earlier, Judah sold his brother into slavery, not caring about his father. He now offers to become a slave to protect his father out of to protect his brother out of a love for his father. Instead of abandoning Benjamin as they had abandoned Joseph, they offer to be slaves. Now, Judah makes this offer for himself to be a slave, and the others go home, but earlier on, all the brothers were willing to become slaves. They did not want to go home without Benjamin. I believe this is where we see that full repentance on the part of Joseph's brothers. What does full repentance look like? I think this passage gives us a good idea of what full repentance looks like. First of all, confession of sin. They have acknowledged their sin before Joseph. They've acknowledged their sin of selling Joseph into slavery. They still don't know that this Egyptian ruler is Joseph. But they've acknowledged that sin. God has uncovered our guilt. And so not only have they confessed their sin, and the word confession means to say the same thing. To say the same thing about our sin as God says. No ifs, ands, or buts. No excuses. Just confession of sin. I have no excuse. It's not, yes, I was wrong, but. We're good at that, aren't we? I know I shouldn't do that. I know I was wrong, but. And then we explain why we did it and come up with excuses as to why it's not quite so bad. And there's no buts here. There's no excuses. They've acknowledged, confessed their sin. They have indeed acknowledged their guilt before God. God has uncovered our guilt. They've acknowledged their guilt. There's no more hiding. They've acknowledged the abomination that their sin is before a holy God. They've accepted the consequences. They've surrendered to whatever God has for them. If it means slavery for the rest of my life, so be it. God may forgive our sins as we confess and acknowledge them to Him. But there are consequences to sinful choices. Sometimes we have to live with those consequences. But full repentance acknowledges those consequences. Full repentance will accept those consequences without blaming God for being unjust, without blaming God for being unfair. Yes, He forgives in the sense that we won't have to pay the penalty for that sin. He forgives so that we can spend eternity with Him. But again, there are consequences, just natural consequences to wrong, sinful choices. But sometimes when we have those consequences, we tend to blame God for being unfair and unjust. There's no such blaming here on the part of Joseph's brothers. They're going to become slaves. And they're going to accept those consequences because of their sin. There's a change of attitude. An attitude of pride. An attitude of self-confidence. An attitude of self-sufficiency becomes an attitude of humility. They completely humble themselves before God. And there's a change of behavior. They now sacrifice themselves to protect Benjamin. Before, these brothers were all about self-preservation. Now, it is self-sacrifice for the sake of others, for the sake of Benjamin, for the sake of their father. And so we see this complete turnaround, and that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is about a change of mind that turns us around in our behavior. A full repentance before God. This passage also very clearly represents a picture of Christ. We see that with Judah's offer to sacrifice himself and take Benjamin's punishment so that Benjamin could go free. Isn't that exactly what God has done for us? Isn't that exactly what Christ has done? Christ offered himself as a sacrifice and took our punishment so that we could go free. Benjamin, as far as the brothers were concerned here, he deserved the punishment. He stole the cup. Now, Joseph knew that he didn't. The brothers did not believe that he did, but that's the scenario here. The brothers believed that Joseph believed that Benjamin stole the cup. And so Judah offers himself to be Benjamin's substitute. Don't punish him. Punish me. You're going to make him a slave. Set him free and make me a slave. And that's what Christ has done before our Heavenly Father. Don deserves punishment. Don is a sinner. But I will take the punishment that he deserves. He deserves death. I will die as his substitute. I will take his punishment. I'll take his penalty so that Don can go free. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done in our behalf. And so I challenge you this morning. Have you trusted in Christ's substitutionary death in your behalf for your salvation? Have you recognized that Christ has done the same for you? That he has offered to die in your place to take the punishment that you deserve because of your sin so that you could be set free, so that you could spend eternity with God? Have you trusted in his substitution in your behalf on the cross to die for you? That's what salvation is. Salvation is a free gift by faith in what Christ has done on the cross for you. Have you trusted him? And along with that faith always comes repentance. Scripture is very clear on that. If one truly comes to a saving faith in Christ's substitutionary death, there will also be repentance. There will also be that confession of sin. No more excuses. There will also be that acknowledgement of guilt. It is that my sin is an abomination before a holy God. It's not just a mistake. It's not just some little thing that is not a big deal. It is an abomination before a holy God. It is an acceptance of the consequences of sin, a full surrender to God. God, you do whatever you need to do. I'm yours. It is a change of attitude from pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence to a humility before God. And it is a change of behavior. A change of self-preservation to self-sacrifice. Have you experienced that kind of repentance in your life? Perhaps you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior. But is there sin in your life that you have not really repented of? Are you continuing in that sin? Are you making excuses? Are you making light of it? Or have you repented of that sin? Are you being convicted even this morning? Is the repentance necessary in your life? Judah and his brothers give us a good example of what repentance looks like. Is that what it looks like in your life? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful for Christ's self-sacrifice in our behalf, being the substitute, taking the penalty and the punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free. I pray, Father, that we would recognize sin in our life from which we need to repent. Not just feel sorry for. Repentance is so much more than just simple sorrow. Repentance is truly a change of heart and mind and a change of behavior. I pray that we'd examine our hearts this morning and to be sure that we have experienced that full repentance. Indeed, Father, if there is sin in our life, of which we've not repented, may we come to you in humility and in full surrender, knowing that you love us, knowing that forgiveness is available because of the power of the cross. We thank you, Father, for that forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Like to talk to us concerning anything we've said this morning, please seek us out. We'd love to talk to you. Is God in any way speaking to you this morning? Do you need to make things right? We'd love to help you, take you to God's Word, and show you how you can have a full forgiveness before God. Shall we stand? Father, again, we're grateful for this time together, thankful for your word, for that which it teaches. I pray, Father, that we'd continue to meditate upon it as we leave this place this morning. Guide us as we go into our Sunday school hour. Be with each teacher. Be with each student. May we continue to learn from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.